I want to begin by thanking everyone who prayed for those who were out there yesterday at that wrestling tournament sharing the gospel. And certainly all those who were out there did a tremendous job. For the size of the crowd, we did quite well, 845 gospel tracts. 845 gospel tracts. 845 people received the gospel and a good gospel message right into their hand. We had two doors we covered, two teams, two double-sided gospel signs. So it went well. A little bit of interaction with the police. This can happen. Nothing big. Just a police officer that decided. I think he just wanted an easier day and wanted us gone. But he started out telling me we had to be out on the public sidewalk because this is university property. And, of course, that's the very reason we can be there. It's tax-funded university property. And as he argued his point, and then, of course, I shared some things with him, suddenly I realized he was now saying, you have an absolute right to be here. I agree with you. But then he tried another tactic and pointed to Tom over at the other door, and we could see Tom over there, and he said, he's blocking a fire lane. We should put the fire lane in quotes. So if he could just move over a little bit, I said, sure. Of course, we accommodate where we can. Then he went over there, and he had a little bit different story with Tom about how he and I had agreed to some things, but Tom, I think, saw through that, obviously, and so everything ended up well. We were not hindered in any way, and he was happy, and all ended very well. Now, I want us to turn to our text today, which is in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to begin here by again reminding us of the context, well, really the immediate context. I'm not going to speak of the overall context of Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews. I've spoken of that many times. But look at the immediate context. First, to do that, you look at the conclusion in the previous chapter, a conclusion that the apostle draws. You see this in the last two verses, 38 and 39. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Then, having spoken of faith, true faith, the apostle goes on in the beginning of our chapter to give that definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then, from there, he continues on through this chapter, giving examples of true faith, in reality showing the effect, the fruit, the evidence of true faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, remember again, too, that these did not receive the promises that we have. They received the promise of everlasting life and glory. They received and will receive all the promises, including the resurrection, glorification of their body. But they will receive, have received in part, because they're there now, will receive in full everything that we receive as to our eternal inheritance. But they did not receive the blessings of being of this better covenant, as the apostle calls it, and we explained that. The new covenant, New Testament also it's called, they have not received and did not receive all the great spiritual advantages and blessings of that covenant, that new covenant, that New Testament church that we have with Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and having been given the Holy Spirit into a measure they never did. And so we have Christ not only as the head of the covenant of grace, of course, which he always has been, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but also we have Christ as the head of the New Testament church and have so much more light and all of the scriptures. Now we have the New Testament scriptures and so forth, and we are in that better economy or dispensation of things under this covenant as well. But we won't go on and on because we've talked about it many times. So the apostle goes on to give examples of Old Testament saints justified by faith who then went on to live in and by faith, and the first one he gives is Abel. We do not see Adam and Eve in this record. We don't see in the Bible that they were justified by faith. Now, some may disagree with me, and many will agree, but I believe that Adam and Eve both were justified by faith. It just seems strange indeed to me that the first man, the first woman, would have been lost, forever condemned. At that time, they were the only human beings living. And they had that first gospel message shared with them directly by God. And so it seems to me strange that they would utterly reject that promise. Oh, I do believe in sovereign election, but by the same token, it seems strange to me that having the gospel shared with them by God, that they would then reject Christ, the Christ revealed there, and further, that the first children ever born into this world would be raised by unbelieving parents, including Abel, then raised by these unbelieving parents. But there is much more compelling proof for the conclusion that Adam and Eve were justified and saved by grace through faith. The more compelling evidence is that God killed animals and clothed them with the animal skin. Now, of course, the two of them were not justified by the blood of animals shed, which only pointed to the blood of Christ. And they weren't justified by those skins. But that shed blood and that covering of the two with skins typified, well, the atonement for sins with the shed blood, but then also the atonement that Christ would make, but also it represented in that covering of them the imputed justifying righteousness he wrought out for those who believe on him. This was the beginning, of course, of the blood offering of animals and from animals, which continued on until the substance Christ Jesus fulfilled the shadow. But we never, as we look at from Adam and Eve on, we never see the offerers bringing their sacrifices, these animals that were slain, and of course, which typically represented the sacrifice of Christ, but we never see them clothed with the skins of their offered animals. That was only done once. And I do realize that Adam and Eve had need to be covered. Once sin had entered into the world, physically covered, but they were in that prior state, prior to being covered, for several reasons. And one of the reasons seems to obviously be, and I think the principal reason, to show for typically the justification, and continually so, and forever so, of the believer by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is to show it typically by covering them with the skins. And so it seems to me strange that God would do this with them and then they would not have been saved first, justified first, and then used this way. And we would note that when sinners believe on Christ, the righteousness he wrought out is imputed to them as their legal justifying. So we might say outer righteousness, they're clothed in it, so to speak, legally. It is not infused into their souls and becoming what we would call in that way their interpersonal righteousness. That righteousness of the man himself within the man is of sanctification. And in the Christian is never perfected until he or she is with the Lord in glory. It's not there until he's regenerated, which is the beginning of sanctification. It is never perfected till he's with the Lord in glory. But God does expect us to pursue such a life of faith as that our inner personal righteousness is growing and becoming more purified of our imperfections. Now, if Adam and Eve were justified by faith, why were they not set forth here in our text in chapter 11 as an example of the just as to their walk and work of faith? It may well be because sin and death came into the world by the sin of Adam. And Eve sinned even before Adam, but of course she was not the head of the covenant of works. Both fell into corruption and condemnation, and all mankind fell with Adam. And when you think about that, in light of that situation, with all of the grief and destruction and sin and misery and darkness and depravity that was brought on the world when Adam sinned, it doesn't seem to be a mystery as to why the first man and the first woman are not mentioned in this chapter in the context of the faith of the just. I'm not saying they had that faith when they fell, But I'm simply saying, when you look at the consequences of all of that, and Adam is at that time the covenant of the head of works, it's not surprising that Adam and Eve aren't mentioned here. And of course, there are a great many faithful men and women not mentioned here, some that we know much more about, and they would seem more worthy of mention than at least some who are listed in this chapter. But God has his purposes. And as we study this chapter, we will more understand those purposes with regard to the individuals spoken of here, the various individuals. Verse 4 is where we are. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, that is Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel, that is, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, we can see the account referenced here and spoken of in Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to read 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll read 1 through 5. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And then, if we would read on, we would read the account of the first murder ever committed. And the murderer was the brother of his victim. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. Abel, the shepherd, brought the firstlings of his flock, lambs, which, at least one lamb, maybe lambs, which he sacrificed as a blood offering. Cain, the tiller of the ground, brought the fruit of that ground, the fruit of his labor. And we have no reason to doubt that he didn't bring the best of the fruit of the ground, although he may not have. But he may have. But even then, him bringing, even if he brought the best of the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his labor as a tiller of the ground, the fruit, the first fruits of his crop, it didn't in any way make him acceptable in God's eyes, of course. Even then, men were only accepted in God's sight by blood. They had to come with blood. There's no remission of sin except by shed blood. And of course, the shed blood of Jesus, the blood they brought, only typified and pointed to the shed blood of Jesus, but they had to come with it. Now that Christ has shed his lifeblood and wrought out his great redemption work, we of the New Testament still come with blood. But we have boldness to enter into the holiest place where Christ our head sits on the right hand of the Father by his blood, his shed blood. The substance has come. The shadow is done away with. No need of it anymore. And so we enter. We have boldness. And you know what boldness means. It's just a confidence, a very steadfast confidence to enter into the holiest place where Christ our head sits on the right hand of the Father. And in him we are accepted of God. Our persons redeemed, of course, and justified already if we come as his people. And in him, then we are continually cleansed. I say in Christ, we're continually cleansed by his blood. And those who would come to God and be accepted of him, pardoned, cleansed, justified, saved, must come again, in a sense, with the blood of Christ, in that they believe and rest and trust in his blood and his righteousness and him as their Savior. And of course, when we are justified and we come as God's children, our offerings and works, as we've explained in the past, are also sanctified by our union with Christ. And in that sense, his blood as well then sanctifies them. I just don't want that to be misunderstood. His blood sanctifies our works in that we come, we are cleansed of all unrighteousness, and we are in union with Christ, and then our works are accepted. Hebrews 9, verse 12, which we've already gone over, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then Hebrews 10, the verse 19, and of course we've also gone through this, having therefore a brethren boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, who has already entered in by his own blood, of course. There was nothing wrong and there was much right, if he did it in sincerity, with Cain offering to God of the fruits of his labor as a tiller of the soil, offering them as a tithe and an offering of thanksgiving, I say if he came with sincerity, but of course, even that is in question because he came presumptuously without first sacrificing a blood offering before offering the fruits of his labor as perhaps a thank offering and a tithe. And he obviously came without faith then because he didn't sacrifice a lamb. He didn't give a blood offering, so he came presumptuously and he came without faith. It was clear, faith in the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And finally, he obviously did not see himself to be in need of justification, cleansing of sin. And even if he had been justified previously, which he had not, Cain would still have needed to come to God with blood, else his person and his offerings would have been rejected. And Abel did not make sacrifice of the firstling of his flock simply because he had a flock. That's what he had, that's what he gave. If Abel had been a tiller of the ground and Cain had been the shepherd, Abel would have bought or bartered for a lamb from Cain because he was a man of faith. He was justified by faith. We can be sure that's what he would have done because Abel had been justified by faith and his right approach and worship of God, in spite of the animosity of his heathen brother, gives evidence of his true faith. And it is the fruit of that faith. And that's what this chapter is all about. Abel at the dawn of time, one of that tiny handful of people living in that one small corner of an otherwise uninhabited world, and a time when gospel truth was only obscurely, very obscurely, the most obscurely revealed of all in all time, though sufficient to save, and having once been justified by faith, Abel still faithfully and reverently came to God with blood, acknowledging and repenting of his sins and asking forgiveness and cleansing by the blood, not of the animal he offered, but of the promised seed of the woman to come. We who have been justified by faith still approach God only with blood, in that we come to his throne, confessing our sins and resting and trusting in the blood of his Son, our Savior, and asking him to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and make us welcome as God's own beloved children. And so it does. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we are welcomed to God as his beloved children. Abel's older brother Cain was not a believer. And in the end, Abel was murdered by Cain, who rather than repent, believe and do right, in a fit of jealousy, killed the faithful servant of the coming Christ, Abel, his brother. So Abel was the first of a great company, a very worthy company of martyrs, which were to come. And so knowing that, no marvel that he set forth here as an example of the just who live by faith prior to New Testament times. In a sense, Abel then sealed his testimony for Jesus with his own blood. And so he, we're told, being dead yet speaketh. His example speaks to us of faithfulness, of courage, of steadfast faithfulness and cleaving to the Word of God and living by it and living in it and worshiping God, spirit and truth, in all sincerity and rightly. And so he, being dead yet speaketh. But we have this, and we'll get to it, God willing, in time, not today, Hebrews 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood speaks to us of faithfulness. Abel's blood speaks to us of the way of the man justified or the woman justified by faith. And yet the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood is an example. Abel's blood is a witness. Abel's blood is an inspiration, if you will. Abel's blood, we might say, is a bit of a challenge, no doubt, to all of us. But the blood of Jesus speaketh better things. The blood of Jesus speaks the remission of sins, cleansing, and everlasting life in glory as a child of God. That's what the blood of Jesus speaks summed up. And it speaks the love of God and the mercy of God, the pity of God for lost sinners and those who turn away from this blood of Jesus. That speaks of their callousness toward their own souls and a certain animosity toward God in the way of salvation, though they know not themselves in some cases that they have this. But the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Cain, on the other hand, stands for those who still today seek to be justified by their own righteousness and their own works. And he stands for those who hate the just who live by faith, because those followers of Christ Jesus, those faithful followers, are a living indictment and monument of the folly and worthlessness of the false religionist's own religion, which cannot beget live men with lively faith, but only plunges men evermore into darkness, spiritual death, and condemnation. And in this time of deep spiritual downgrade among evangelicals and this growing arrogance which leads men and women claiming Christ to approach God and worship God and shape their faith and practice according to the dictates of their own selfish sensual desires, while they wear a facade of faithful Christianity and loving God in times like this, what we see is a total callousness toward the Word of God. We see an arrogance. We see approaching God in the way that seems right to every man. I say approaching in their worship, certainly in their practice as well. And will we in times like this, we and each and every one of us, though increasingly surrounded by spiritual canes, yet live, worship, walk, and serve by faith and stay in the old paths? Where is the good way? The next example of the just who live by faith is Enoch. It is that Enoch which was in the line of Seth, not the Enoch which was the son of Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So God took him up to heaven. He never saw death. He took him up to heaven. Now, this Enoch was the great, great, great grandson of Seth. Enoch was of the line from which the promised seed of the woman was to come. The time in which Enoch was born were the days when men and women were living many, many hundreds of years. By the time Enoch was born, there was a great many people in that region of the earth, including the descendants of Cain. There were those who were the faithful sons of God then, and there were those who lived in wickedness. But we have to sadly add, there were among the faithful, those faithful sons of God, there were those who were compromising and falling away more and more. And it isn't long before we see what happens there, which I believe we'll get to in just a bit as well. Enoch, in a time when there was no civil government to hold men accountable for their crimes, in a time of growing wickedness and lawlessness, Enoch was yet a prophet, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He is the first minister of God recorded in the Scriptures. We do not find that in the book of Genesis, that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was the first minister of God recorded in the Scriptures, but we certainly find it in the New Testament, and that we will get to shortly. But first, this is what's recorded of Enoch in the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading in Genesis chapter 5. The verses will be 18 through 24. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This text in Genesis declares that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Our text today in the epistle, in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, declares Enoch pleased God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God by his faithfulness, by his steadfast faithfulness. Now, to that text in the New Testament, Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now these, speaking here as you look at the context, these being exceedingly wicked, arrogant, and blasphemous men, seducers, deceivers, defilers is the context and comprehends all seducers, defilers, deceivers among the Lord's people, though, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. These are the words of Enoch, the preacher, the Old Testament, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against God. And let me tell you, there are plenty speaking in an ungodly way and making ungodly speeches, you might say, against certainly God the Father, but also against the Lord Jesus Christ. And some don't seem to perceive that the ones who are speaking this way, which are more smooth and polished in their speeches, what they are doing is perverting the right ways of God in more subtle ways and leading the Lord's people into compromise and corruption. Many evangelicals don't seem to realize that this is ungodly speeches that they're making. But the Lord sees it as so. Jude speaks of the faithful Enoch, who so long ago prophesied of the men described in Jude's epistle, and that the Lord, that is Christ, would one day return and execute judgment upon them before all men, and all the ungodly who commit ungodly deeds and spew out their blasphemous venom against the true Christ, and for that matter, his faithful people, these will come to the day when God will execute judgment on them, pronounce it and execute it before all men. To execute judgment is to pronounce the sentence and immediately carry it out. That will happen on Judgment Day. That will happen on Judgment Day. It's spoken of particularly in the New Testament, not as clearly in the Old Testament. But Enoch, by faith, looked forward to that day and spoke of it. In his prophecy, Enoch didn't speak only of New Testament times, but also of all such men in his time and for all time. The ungodly seducers and deceivers, perverters, who wrest the word of God in order to justify their own ungodly deeds and have warped Christianity in New Testament times, are the most ungodly of the ungodly because they live in a time of full gospel light and power. They are the most without excuse of all the ungodly men with their ungodly deeds and speeches. But what Enoch prophesied and preached had application to men, I say, of all time, his time and all time, his time as well. We have to assume there were absolutely those who were far less than happy at the time to hear this man preach and hear this prophecy of Enoch when he condemned and warned all ungodly men and women in no uncertain terms that they would one day on Judgment Day stand before the Lord who would execute judgment on them for, as Enoch puts it, all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The faithful early preacher, in fact, the first one the scriptures give notice of, pulled, if you will, no verbal punches. That is clear. And so he was pure of the blood of all men then. And though preaching at such an early point in history, even before there was any written scriptures, And when spiritual truth was so much more obscure and the Holy Spirit not given in the same way and to the same measure as in these New Testament times, Enoch nevertheless by faith foresaw the return of the Lord and no doubt the joy of his people, the Lord's people, but also the execution of judgment against the ungodly. Now our text declares that Enoch pleased God. As we consider his faith, as we consider how he lived in his faith, as we consider his preaching, it is not hard for us to understand what that means, that Enoch pleased God. The text in Genesis tells us Enoch walked with God. The text in Jude mentions the preaching of Enoch. So it is that we understand that this judge, this just man who lived by faith, was steadfast and faithful in his words, and so, of course, in his walk. And we see both referenced, don't we, as we look at the Old and the New Testament, and God in a dramatic show, if you will, of his approval and pleasure with such a faithful one. And it's the same with all men and women who tenaciously remain faithful, even in times of downgrade, that God is pleased with each and every one who do remain steadfastly faithful in times of downgrade, falling away, and even persecution. God gives us this example of how he is pleased with that. It's not that he translates everyone, but back then he translated that first preacher, Enoch, to heaven. One of just two we know of who did not die, but whose bodies were glorified and whose saints were perfected in the twinkling of the eye as they were taken up into glory. Both of those translated were faithful preachers, and they were prophets of the Lord in dark and dire times who sought to please the Lord, and they did please the Lord, but they didn't please ungodly men, and they didn't please compromisers either. The other servant of the Lord was Elijah. The example of Enoch is given to stress what Paul by the Holy Spirit has taught thus far in this epistle to the Hebrews, that justification is, of course, unto life, true justification, spiritual everlasting life, and the just shall live by faith that way. But those justified, the just, then go on to live by the same faith in another way. That is, in believing the word of God in all things, trusting, obeying, speaking, and walking in faith after the Spirit, and bringing forth works of faith, and most certainly in faith, rejecting and separating from compromise and corruption in doctrine or practice, as well as the compromisers and corruptors. The just persevere in faith and faithfulness, as the apostle has spoken of in previous chapters as well. Next, the apostle pauses in this account of faithful Old Testament saints, and after saying that Enoch pleased God, to declare here in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." It seems like a difficult verse there as we speak of those who are already justified. And then it simply says, and it speaks of Enoch, of course. We know he pleased God. We know Abel did. But then it says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." That seems so simplistic. Don't the just believe more than that, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Well, it says first, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." The faith spoken of is true justifying faith, the faith by which the just live. Those without faith have not been justified and regenerated and adopted. Though they strive never so hard and even sincerely perhaps to serve and so please God, they are yet condemned in their sins and filthy in their sins. Their persons and their works are then corrupted by sin and rejected by God. Their works are only as filthy rags to God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death." All that are not in Christ are carnally minded. It doesn't mean all to the very depths of depravity, but they're not spiritually regenerated. They're not spiritual men and women. And so, of course, they are carnally minded. They think like the world. They think like the carnal man. They think like the lost. There are some that may be very fine people in general, but they are still carnal minded. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so it's not that everyone who is not in Christ, who is not a spiritual man, because he has a carnal mind, he's committing murder, he's committing all kinds of horrific sins, but his mind isn't subject, truly subject to the law of God. He doesn't even understand what the law of God comprehends in full, that it is spiritual, that it reaches to the heart, that the law of God is summed up this way, comprehended this way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself. And so there is this residing enmity against God to one extent or another, because the carnal mind is opposed to the spirit and spiritual things, because the natural man doesn't have the spirit. He doesn't have spiritual discernment. And so he may be a very fine person as far as compared to the people of the world, but he still has this enmity to some extent against God, because he doesn't joyfully, cheerfully embrace all that God teaches and understand it and receive it and follow after it in all cases. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. We go to that next. First, we see how can one who's not in Christ please God? Because he's at enmity with God in his mind for one thing. His works are all as filthy rags for another thing, as his person is corrupted by sin and living in sin. And then it goes on to say, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so he must be a true believer. He must be one who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, justified by his imputed righteousness. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. As the issue is true faith, then it's clear that what's spoken of here is more than the intellectual and verbal assent to this truth, that the God of creation and the scriptures exist. It's more than that. Even the devils believe that and tremble. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, can only comprehend that he is exactly who he says he is, can only comprehend that true faith, that true faith that believers in the true eternal God have, in the sense of spiritually believing all that's revealed of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. This is how they believe that God is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. They rightly believe in God. They rightly accept everything in the Scriptures. They spiritually believe in God, believing all that's revealed of God as to his eternity, his ways, his works, his attributes, his will, his promises, his church, and his warnings, true faith and his covenants. And as to his attributes, we could speak of many, but we might want to add, because among many professing Christians, we don't seem to think or don't seem to see that some do believe in this, his omnipotent power, and his absolute sovereignty in the salvation of souls. True faith believes all that the Scriptures reveal of God. True faith believes with and in the heart, and because of that also speaks, but then also acts consistent to the faith once delivered unto the saints. The apostle, in quoting from the Old Testament, said that, we believe, therefore we speak. That's true faith. But true faith can also add, we believe, therefore we act consistent with what we speak and believe. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and going on, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Certainly those not in Christ who diligently seek to know the true God in the way of salvation do have a promise of receiving the reward of everlasting life. This is speaking in the context, though, of true believers already justified, but I will say those who are not in Christ, who diligently seek to know him, know the true God, know the true Savior, his Son Jesus, and the way of salvation through faith in him, they do have the promise of God of receiving the reward of everlasting life. Reward. We do need to be careful with that word. In that sense that I just used it, Reward is not used as a reward, something received on the basis of the merits or the worth of the one receiving it, of his person, I say, the merits of his person or his works in any way, shape, or form. Reward is used somewhat in the sense that, don't we sometimes say, this is how it's sometimes used in the scriptures, we sometimes say something like his persistence was rewarded with success. In other words, the person received what he was hoping to receive if he would only persist and persevere in seeking after it. In the case of receiving the remission of sins and new everlasting life, we would have to stress, though, that there's no works involved or any merit of the sinner, but that one who will seek to lay hold on and who will accept and receive the truth of the gospel and diligently seek the Lord for that justifying faith and everlasting life he gives by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone has been promised. That is humble, diligently seeking after this will be rewarded in the Lord's own time. But our text speaks, though, of the one who is justified already. To please God and be accepted of him, one must have first true faith, justifying, saving faith. And it is of that very faith to believe that the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it speaks of one who has faith, because first of all, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So those who come to God and aren't saved yet, they can't come to please God. They come to him to receive salvation. So we're talking about someone who's already justified. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To please God and be accepted of him, one must have true justifying saving faith, and it is of that very faith to believe that the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seek to please him. Seek to know more of him, ever more of him, personally and spiritually, and to ever more comprehend more purely the truth revealed of him in the scriptures. And then diligently seek to obey and please him. And in the context of our text, seek to please him by a consistent walk and works of faith. The just who do so will be rewarded by God. They will be blessed with spiritual blessings even now in this world. And insofar as it is God's will and for their good, even in certain temporal ways pertaining to this life, though I'm not talking about financial wealth or such things, but there will be blessings. And their families will be blessed in various ways as well. I am absolutely convinced of that. Most certainly the faithful, fruitful Christian will be blessed, will be rewarded, if you like. We use it in the right sense in eternity in ways we don't really understand, since this is only spoken of in general in the scriptures. But it is spoken of. Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Also, give another example of where reward is used in the sense it is that we're speaking of. Matthew 10:42, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And we would just say that's speaking of the disciples of Christ, then, isn't it? And it speaks of those who in faith help such a one on, helps such a brother in any way. Such a brother who's faithful, and certainly as we think of those involved in serving God in ministry and that as well, and gospel work. 1 Corinthians 3:8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one," speaking of ministers, "and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And jumping ahead in the same chapter, same epistle, 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If any man's work abide," and you know the context, "which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." 2 John 1:8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." 1 Corinthians 15:58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord help us and strengthen us with grace to press on in faithfulness to him, to stay in the old paths where is the good way, to persevere in love and good works, to live a life which is a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope, and to never, ever grow weary in well-doing. Maybe we might grow weary in well-doing, but we ought not to grow weary of well-doing. Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And relative to what we were doing yesterday, and those of you who are out there, including some very young saints who are in the Lord, and I know we had two that weren't able to come because of sickness, two good workers, two willing workers, but the two that were there, well, I have to say I was proud of them. They did a good job. They went out there and they worked hard, and they worked obviously with a desire to do the work and to do that gospel sowing. Well, listen to the promise from the Lord. Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, that is, with such a desire to see souls saved, bearing precious seed, think of the gospel seed now, you're supposed to here, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And he or she will be rewarded by the Lord for that faithful gospel sowing, those sheaves standing for those who will be saved by your persistent, faithful gospel sowing. As the song says, will your sheaves be many? Will you garner any? You can't garner sheaves without sowing seed. Now, Enoch was previously spoken of in our text. The Enoch that was of that line from which the seed of the woman would come. Well, he had a great-grandson named Noah, who is given as another example of the just who live by faith. Of Noah and his faith, we have this, verse 7 of our text. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In Peter's second epistle, he declares Noah to have been a preacher of righteousness. So we have the second preacher spoken of in the scriptures. The example of Enoch and Noah, their lives of faith are given for all of us, all the Lord's people to learn from and compare to. But certainly Enoch and Noah, as ministers of God, are pretty daunting challenges to the ministers of Christ in the New Testament. They should be to all of us. And certainly as for these who sit in their ivory towers of academia, essentially, and love to walk about in their long robes and at these, if we could speak typically, these conferences and so forth, loving the praises of men and so forth, those who live in king's houses with soft clothing, as the Lord spoke of some when he was speaking of and making comparison to John the Baptist, that rough-edged man's man who was out preaching, another preacher faithful, the last Old Testament preacher. He was right there and died before the New Testament came in. He prepared the way for the Lord. But these are daunting challenges, and here they are, these two preachers, and they don't live in New Testament times. They don't have the blessings we have. They certainly didn't have the comforts that we have in this country and the safety. What a horrible, wicked thing that people will compromise their preaching. For what? You might as well just ask for 30 pieces of silver and get it over with. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, speaks of the days of Noah. We go back to Genesis again. Even before he began building the ark, wickedness increased during those long years of his building, and until God brought that flood upon the whole earth. I'll read it. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years, that is, until that flood was brought in which exterminated all of them except Noah's family. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And just to jump to verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Violence of all kinds, violence against God, violence against men. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. A couple of things we should just reiterate really to you, because all of you know, the sons of God are not angels. Just because they're called the sons of God. Angels are called the sons of God often in the Old Testament, but they're not angels. They're men. Even in the New Testament, we see the children of God, the true children of God, called the sons of God. John 1, verse 12, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Also Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the sons of God are not angels. They're the faithful children of God at that time, faithful sons of God. The daughters of men are specifically the daughters of the unbelievers. And of course, many of them were very, very ungodly unbelievers, but the sons of God, at least a great many of them, were attracted to these women, and they took them for wives. Also, we will point out, because the issue from them, the offspring from them, became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. It doesn't mean they were good men. They were mighty men of old, men of renown. You could say the same thing about Goliath. He was not a good man. And of course, as far as 120 years, I already referenced that. God declared then that it would be 120 years, and he would bring that flood upon all the earth, and he would destroy the earth and start anew, destroy every living thing except for, of course, Noah and his family. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and in fact, 120 years in the future, though we are never told that Noah knew exactly when the flood would come. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, not the fear of the unsaved person, including false religionists such as Roman Catholics, not that sort of fear they have when they come under conviction of condemnation. They have a servile fear. They have a terror of God, perhaps. The unsaved will have that on Judgment Day as well. It's a good thing to have the terror of God. The problem is the Roman Catholic, except he turned from all of this idolatry and all this priestcraft and turned to the living God and the Savior, the Son of God that the Father sent. Unless they turn to him and believe on him and rest on him alone for their salvation, they just harden their hearts by seeking escape from this conviction of condemnation, by confessing to a priest, by doing the so-called penance that he tells them to do, and by attending Mass so they can be re-justified, and so on and so forth. Noah, believing the word of God concerning the flood which came on the whole world and was to come, was moved with that believing, reverent fear which acts according to faith and also seeks to obey then the Lord's commandments. As to fear of condemnation and judgment, that sort of fear of God, the believer, the spiritual man, the child of God, does not have. If you're in Christ, you don't any longer have a fear of condemnation. You do have a righteous fear of displeasing God, because your conscience will make you miserable, praise God, and the Holy Spirit will point out your sins to you. And if you don't repent, you'll be chastened in some ways. If you don't confess your sins and be cleansed of unrighteousness, but that is the never-failing power of the blood of Jesus. And sometimes we sin, we confess, and we might sin again the same way, and yet when we come in all sincerity and repentance, we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. But there's no condemnation. There's no fear of condemnation. Since the day I was saved, I've never had a fear of being once more under condemnation and so being headed for hell, to put it simply. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Romans 8, the verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. 1 John 4, the verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. A hallmark of the ungodly, and including the corruptors which have come in among the Lord's people, is this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, they are utterly bold in their lawlessness and ungodly ways, mocking the very thought that God will bring into judgment their every unrighteous thought, word, and deed. They mock the very thought. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Certainly no fear of God's wrath and judgment. Certainly no fear of the sort of no sort of fear that the believer has, the reverent fear of God, worshipful fear of God such as Noah had. But I say there's no fear of God before their eyes, the fear of wrath and judgment. And certainly then there's no fear of the sort that Noah had or a believer has, such as Noah, which when he was warned by God of the flood to come and was told by God the way of escape and preservation through the flood for his family, set about obeying and building the ark. The way of faith is to believe and then obey, to believe and act, to believe and do, even if to do so is to be seen as a fool or worse by the world, by apostates, and even by corrupted evangelicals. Of course, Noah was seen as a fool. He was a gazing stock. They made mockery of him as he set about, even as he preached, of course, preacher of righteousness, but then as he set about to build this ark. But I might add that in times of downgrade and growing apostasy, times such as in America today, there is always an increasing number of evangelicals led by compromised, corrupted ministers and teachers who exhibit an increasing lack of fear of God. There is a great growth then in the number of tares among the wheat, and it shows by an increasing lack of reverent fear of God, and increasingly, as you realize, there's many who are just tares among the wheat. They're just planted by Satan. You see also there's no fear of God at all, where they're bold to just blaspheme God in the name of Christ even. And you're going to see that. We need a revival. We need a great reformation, a revival and a great reformation. And you always see in times like these ministers of Satan who pass as ministers of righteousness to the foolish, to the unwary, and to the self-serving. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, just as God had told him to do so, exactly the way God had told him to do so. Exact specifications, he did it. The believer reads the Word of God, and he follows what the Word of God says. He doesn't say, well, I think sort of the general feeling here is, and I like this but not that, and I'll go by this, and I'll lay hold on that, and I'll ignore that. No, the believer builds, if you will, on his faith and obedience by the Word of God, the specifications of the Word of God, not doing it his own way. Noah went to work. He built that ark exactly how he was supposed to build it, and he's given to us as an example of the just who live by faith in the Old Testament. And because he did this, he did it to the saving of his house, we're told. He saved their lives. The Christian who lives by faith and consequently believes every word of God and seeks to obey it will do the same. It'll be to the saving of his house or her house in one way or another. And I don't doubt that Noah's example, spiritually speaking, may have been used by God as an instrument to the saving of at least some of his household. But as far as saying the Christian who lives by faith and consequently believes every word of God and seeks to obey it consistently then will do so to the saving of his house, what I mean is the just who live by faith and consistently live by faith, believing, receiving, rightly acting upon the word of God in all things, never perfectly, But you know what I'm saying. There is a consistency. It's a general rule of his life. This one will no doubt bring the blessings of God on his or her family in various ways because of the tender mercies and the grace of God. And no doubt he or she will be an instrument of God to the saving of them from many spiritual dangers and things destructive even to the body. And most importantly, be an instrument used of God by that one's words and ways to perhaps draw a wife or husband or children to the Lord and everlasting life, be used instrumentally that way. Noah was justified by faith, and being justified by faith, acted in faith and obedience then, preaching righteousness and also building the ark. He spoke and he did. By Noah's faith in believing and trusting and acting on God's word concerning the worldwide flood to come, Noah saved his family from annihilation. No Christian ought ever to doubt that a consistent walk and work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope will be the means of blessing those nearest and dearest to him. And conversely, an unfaithful way of life, a neglecting of the things of God, will be as a curse upon his posterity. Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, going on, by the which he condemned the world. The men and women of the world at that time when Noah preached and built on the ark were self-condemned by their sin and disbelief. Noah did not condemn them to everlasting hell because of his faithfulness. They were under the condemnation of hell, but their guilt was all the greater because they utterly ignored and no doubt mocked and ridiculed Noah's example of faithfulness and his preaching of righteousness to them. That is, his preaching of the righteousness of God, God who hates and must punish all unrighteousness, all sin, all iniquity, and his preaching of the way of righteousness and so everlasting life by grace through faith in the coming of Christ, or in the coming Christ. I say the way of righteousness, I just mean the righteousness of God, the righteousness Christ wrought out, received by the believer, and by which he's justified. And so they're under the condemnation of hell, but Noah's example of faithfulness only made them even the more accountable to God. And certainly they had opportunity to repent, and they didn't. They had their day of grace. They mocked and ridiculed Noah, his faithfulness and his preaching. Without doubt, they may well have threatened him many times as well, but Noah did not seek to modify or soften or in any way change his preaching, nor did he seek to compromise his practice of faith. If he had done so, he would not have been a preacher of righteousness. The lesson is for all Christians, but for preachers and teachers in the Lord's church, those who even preach sound doctrine, but who do not have sound scriptural practice, will always neglect to preach the whole counsel of God in one way or another. They will perhaps preach, there are some who preach sound doctrine. It's not what they preach, it's what they don't preach that they're guilty in. Because if they don't have sound practice, they cannot warn others of the disobedience they themselves are openly committing. All Christians need to understand that God expects us to be concerned both about our doctrine, but also our practice. No matter what contempt that may bring down upon our heads, no matter what we're accused of by others who are professing Christ. And that includes us taking great pains with regard to our spiritual religious associations and taking care never ever to support compromised, let alone false ministers in any way, shape, or form. I want to stress this also. This also, Noah continued faithful in preaching, even though he saw no good fruit come from his preaching. He never saw any good fruit come from his preaching. He preached. You know he shared the way to be right with God. He shared the gospel as he had it. Noah lived by faith, and having been given the duty to preach to that wicked and perverse people, perverse people continued to do so right up until he shut up the ark and the rains came. The just who live by faith and walk by faith, not sight, will continue to share the gospel with the world, even if they see no immediate fruit from their labors. The just who live by faith in these New Testament times can rest assured that their gospel sowing will have effect. In some cases, a restraining, preserving effect. In other cases, they all the more, by their sharing the gospel, leave Christ rejecting sinners without excuse. And in that sense, with Noah, they condemn those in the world that spurn and even mock the Savior. In Noah's case, it was the whole world. In our case, praise be to God, it is not the whole world. But in that sense, they condemn the world. In the same sense, Noah did. But most encouraging of all, and most to be prayed for and trusted in as to a promise of God, is that those who faithfully share the gospel in the world in these New Testament times are most certainly planting the seeds of salvation in the hearts of those prepared by the Holy Spirit. They're planting the seeds of salvation in good soil. There is good soil out there yet. They're planting seeds which will germinate and bring forth life and fruits of righteousness for the Lord of the harvest and in his wise and perfect time. Noah was in a different situation than we are by far. He knew God was going to destroy all mankind except him and his family. Yet he faithfully preached day after day. Everybody he saw, he knew they were all going to be destroyed. But he kept preaching decade after decade, knowing it was God's will and for God's glory and for God's purposes. But we know to accept the man is saved, the woman is saved, the young person is saved, he will be destroyed for all eternity, even if there won't be a great flood ever again in this world. But there's a difference here between Noah and us. And perhaps one of those purposes I just mentioned was to be an example then, Noah's persistence in preaching with no fruit at all. It's not just that he didn't see it, there was none, and he knew there was even going to be none. But he had this persistence and faithfulness. Maybe one purpose is for us today who have answered the call to the duty of sharing the gospel out in the world. Noah is an example of faithful, steadfast patience and well-doing because it's the will of God. But there's quite a difference here, and there's some similarity between Noah and his preaching and us and our evangelism and our work. The whole world rejected Noah's preaching. For some 120 years, that man of faith preached righteousness. He preached the righteous wrath of God against sinners. He preached the way of salvation through repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. But in all that time, Noah didn't see one single solitary person turn from their wicked ways, repent and believe on the Lord. Rather, they all went their way as if God would never call them to account, and they would live forever and ever. They ate, they drank, they married and gave in marriage right up until the flood, which was a true flood of water, but certainly a manifestation of the flood of wrath God had against them and which God will bring on all the unsaved on the day of judgment. As we share the gospel in the world today, we have many encouragements that God and from God many encouragements from God to know that our gospel sowing will yield a crop. And over the years, we have done some reaping in that regard, though it has been far from a bountiful harvest thus far, which those kind of harvests which are brought in during times of spiritual awakening, times we believe will come again. But for now, we sometimes cannot help think of what the Lord has told us. Here, Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The emphasis there is not on the utter ungodliness and violence of all the people of the earth. There was that, other than Noah's family. The emphasis is on the utter lack of fear of God and the rejection, because Christ is saying before his return, as the days of Noah. It doesn't mean necessarily right before his return, of course. The emphasis is on the utter lack of fear of God and the rejection of the gospel by many, even in these days. Not all, but a great many. Yesterday we shared the gospel with large gospel signs and with our gospel tracts, and as we did that, a man suffered a heart attack right beside us. A very, very much morbidly obese man. It was a very sad thing. He had this heart attack. EMTs had him sitting on a stretcher just a few yards away. We were handing out tracts, and we had our sign on one side of that door, those doors where people were going in and out. He was right over there on the other side, yards away. And the EMTs had him sitting up. They were talking with him, and suddenly they laid him down on the stretcher. And at that moment, he went limp. I saw his arms fall off to the side, saw his face turn ashen, and the EMTs began immediately applying CPR, one of them pumping his chest very rapidly. Then as they did that, others slowly wheeled the man to a waiting ambulance and loaded him. And all the while, wrestling fans, when they were sitting there applying CPR and while they were wheeling him, wrestling fans went streaming by and through the door to the wrestling match. They were, for all intents and purposes, ignoring this awful scene. They just went by without pausing. And they actually were getting in the way. They had to be told, get out of the way, by the officer. And even then, as we had here, an awful example of, I don't know if the man was ultimately saved or not, if they were able to revive his heart. There's some sign they might have been able to after quite a long time. We don't know for sure. But they had this awful example of it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And at that point, I think they were taking less tracks than before. They just wanted to get past it, I think, and get into the wrestling match and forget it and enjoy themselves. Now, I've heard of such things like that in New York City or in Europe, but I never witnessed such a scene in our part of the United States, and I did not think I would. It was shocking to me. It reminded us, though, of the inestimable and, so to speak, in a sense, infinite value of our gospel work, but also the duty Christians have to share the gospel with the perishing. Rather than just walk by and tend to our own lives and pursuits, just walk by. People are perishing all over, all around us. It was just a picture of what the vast majority of Christians do these days. Oh, they can't find the time. They can't rearrange their schedule. Whatever happened to love thy neighbor as thyself, which is the fulfillment of the law with regard to our duty to our neighbor? I would think the very first duty we have is to share the gospel with our neighbor. That would be the very first duty. But what we saw yesterday, as it were, was of people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and completely without fear the flood of God's wrath to come. Even as one lay dying, a graphic example of the brevity of life. And that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Now finally, to close for this morning. Now finally, in his faithfulness, our text declares that Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We know that this does not speak of Noah being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ received by grace through faith. I say directly speak of that because we're talking about the faith of a justified man already. In the context of that, the works of his faith. Because our text says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. And of course, it had to do also, or we should comprehend in that, his preaching all the while, the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world, and by the building of that ark, by that faithfulness, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so what does this mean then? Well, justification isn't by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what does this mean? Well, I know there's a difference of opinion between some faithful ministers on what this means that Noah became heir, that is, the inheritor, or in the context of our text, possibly the sharer of the word, as we look at the original language, can mean of the righteousness which is by faith. There is maybe a little bit of difference in some sense, but none of them say it was by his works that he became an inheritor of the righteousness which is by faith. They might just explain things differently. Now, generally in the New Testament, that expression, the righteousness of faith, does speak of the righteousness by which the believer is justified. But given the context and use of the phrase in our text today, I believe the meaning is that Noah, being justified by faith, and then his works being consistent of one with a living, not dead faith, he was shown to be the heir of all the blessings received by those who have been justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ and who live then, of course, by faith, because they've been justified by the righteousness of Christ, by grace through true faith. To put another way, this chapter 11 contains one example after another of the faithful works of those first justified by faith, that is justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ received by grace through faith, their works such as Noah's witness to their faith, that they are the just, and so being justified by the righteousness of Christ, which is by faith, they are inheritors of all the graces and gifts and blessings Christ has purchased for them, certainly including being an heir of the eternal inheritance which awaits the saints. Romans 1, verse 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I was so happy to see that we even have young people that aren't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Who would be ashamed of that? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek there standing for all Gentiles. Sometimes Greek is used that way. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just let me say this. We could speak much of what this means. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there are several very closely related applications we could give, but I will just say this. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness God has provided by and through the obedience of Christ his Son and our mediator, Christ the Lord, our righteousness, that righteousness which justifies unto life is spoken of. And of course, this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, and that having been imputed to the believer and justifying him unto life, him having true faith then, those go on to live by faith, from faith to faith. Day after day, there's a walk of faith. There are works of faith, and one work after another of faith. They live by faith to faith to faith all through their life, because it's written, the just shall live by faith. And we can speak of individuals, but we could also speak of generations, because also therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith from each generation, because every single person ever saved, ever justified, has only been only by faith in Christ, his blood, his righteousness imputed. And so we see the fruits of faith and regeneration from generation to generation to generation, from faith to faith, and the world sees it too or should. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's a power of God. There's a power, an effectual power, to make new men and new women and new young people out of those old creatures, condemned, lost, filthy in their sins, at enmity with God. Amen.